Okay. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? I'm always somewhat keyed up when it comes to the finish of a book like this. I think it's so good and healthy to be able to study a book and continuum like we've done with the 1 Corinthians, and of course our normal way of studying here in the church. But it seems to me that we've been a little more thorough with 1 Corinthians than we have maybe with some other books. And I think that the privilege of being able to study this way is so great. We should be very thankful for this. No coercion. We don't have to be in a big hurry to try to get over X amount of material in X amount of time. We just sort of moved at our own pace. So it's always a great blessing to me to have that privilege. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin the wind-up of this book. We pause, our Father, to give you thanks for yourself, for your essence, for your manifestation of yourself to us in many ways, but particularly through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're grateful for the fact that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, and that we are complete in him. We thank you also for the joy and the privilege of studying your word in the way that we have liberty to do in this place. This includes our gratefulness for the freedoms that we enjoy in our state and our country to study your word, to identify with you according to our volitions. I bless this hour with your presence and with a more fuller understanding of this book. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we saw last week, the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians is, as is generally the case in the Pauline letters, in the last chapter, is made up of closing exhortations, commands, and greetings. And in this case, Paul let the Corinthians know what his plans were and what the plans of Timothy would be and what the plans of Apollos would be. Now, the minute he brings up the name Apollos, it would connotate in the minds of those who read this or had this read to them this problem at Corinth, this problem of division, you know, of a sectarian spirit, where certain of the believers there were rallying around Paul, and certain were rallying around Apollos, and certain were rallying around Cephas, and then others were saying that they didn't need anybody, they just rallied around Christ. So he's going to remind them of this in the 14th verse. And what you actually have in the 13th and 14th verses is five imperatives, five commands. These are sort of closing commands, but these are five commands. Now, every one of them are in the present tense. These are all present imperatives, which means they carry a linear type action, what a Greek teacher might call linear action sart. I don't know why he'd use the German word action sart, but usually to try to impress you of how smart he is. This means linear action. In other words, the commands can be translated, hence, keep on doing each one of these things. And they all presuppose a spiritual combat. These presuppose spiritual combat that the believer is going to go through. And it looks like the Corinthians particularly were in need of these. The first one is watch you. Watch you. Now, it's not the normal word for watch. This is a special word. It's from Gregoreo. Gregoreo. I couldn't remember when I was studying this week. I couldn't remember this word. I did not look and see where else it was used. Perhaps I should have, but this word means be alert. It's a military term. It means keep on being alert. Keep on being alert or vigilant. It would be like a guard, a sentinel on duty. In fact, you could translate it that way. Be a sentinel on guard. I remember when I was in the military, I was in the Air Force. It wasn't that I was so patriotic, it's just that I didn't want to be drafted, so I joined the Air Force. And they sent me to A&E school, airplane engine mechanic. I'm an airplane engine mechanic. I have old scars to prove it on my hands. And while I was there, then they have this little deal where you have to put so much time in, or you have to at least be exposed to what guard duty is. So, what do you think I had to guard? I had to guard the WAFS barracks. And I'll tell you, and it was in North Texas in the Panhandle. And was it ever cold that night? It was so cold, I was freezing. Couldn't stay warm, walking up, trying to stay warm. Yeah, I had a gun. No bullets, but I had a gun. Guarding the WAFS barracks. And here's all these WAFS pulling in the cars with their dates, you know, and windows all wound up and the heater running and steam all over the windows. I wasn't much of a guard. This has the idea of a guard on the front lines who's very alert, very keen to the enemy's attack. So when he uses that kind of terminology, he's talking about your mental aspects of the believer. Be continually circumspect. And the idea here is a mental attitude, see? This means mental alertness. Because as a believer, you will be under attack in the angelic conflict, and those attacks will come at your weak point. I don't like to say Satan, because Satan very seldom attacks us, but the enemy's not going to attack us usually at our strong points. He'll attack us at our weak point, and he's going to try to defeat you any way he can. So watch, be on guard. Be awake to your attitudes, your viewpoint, to demonic influence, and so on. And be continually on guard. Okay? The second command of these five is to stand fast in the faith. And that could be translated, stand firm in the faith, in the sphere of the faith. Now, most times, unless the context demands otherwise, whenever you have the word the faith, whenever you have the word faith with an article, in most cases, it means the body of Christian truth. The body of Christian truth. Doctrine. Now that, of course, presupposes that you know what the doctrine is. And the idea here is the sphere of Christian faith. The sphere of the faith. And the believer is to stand firm in that. So he's in it, see? And he's got his feet sort of implanted in here. Any resemblance to art is purely accidental. But he's firm in there. He's not going to put one foot in and one foot out. That's the idea. Now that presupposes, of course, that he understands and knows the faith. And the emphasis here would then be maintain your position. Again, a military concept. The first command, watch, would mean to be awake to a certain attacks. The second one means have a fixed attitude about this. Do not be forced aside. You could translate that. Have a fixed attitude toward or in the Christian doctrine, so that you're not going to be forced out. Or the concept of maybe making a choice that would be anti-Christian. Alright? Now this same word is used, this same concept, or this verb, which is the verb staken. No, that's stene. His mi steso, este so, este so. I think that's stene. Well, anyhow, they're the same derivative. This is stakete, if you're looking at an interlinear, stakete. And the derivative of this, or the source words that are related to this, is used in Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. Just keep your, most of you can quote that, but keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn over to the right to Ephesians 6. And you have the same, I looked that up this week, but it seems to me now as I stand here that that is from histamine. It doesn't matter because they both have the same, in Attic Greek, they have the same source. Let me look here. Stena, yeah. Histamisteso, histeso, histeka. Yes, that's histamine, but it's the same idea. I'll read verse 11. Put on the whole armor, whole panoply, whole covering of God, that you may be able to stand. There is the word, see? Against the wiles of the... wiles. The word wiles there is the word methods, methodia. Against the methods of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians and Colossians are always spiritual forces, demonic forces. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It really is against world rulers, world dark rulers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole panoply of God, repetition, verse 11, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There is the same idea that you have in 1 Corinthians. Okay? The emphasis is a little different, though. In 1 Corinthians, you stand in this sphere, so you're firm in it. In Ephesians, you are appropriating all the implements of warfare that the faith provides. See that? The Corinthians needed more of this. You could never do Ephesians 6. You can never do the thing in Ephesians 6 until you first do this. The Corinthians needed this first. See? Okay? Okay, have a fixed attitude toward these things. Don't be swerved aside so easily. Now the next command is a very exciting word. Very interesting word. The King James translates this, quit you like men. Quit you like men. Now that is only one word in Greek. Okay? It is a word andridzeste. A-N-D-R-E-D-R-I. Z-E-S-T-H-E. Comes from andridzomai. This is a defective middle verb. Now, really, that comes from two words. Andros is the word for the individual male, as opposed to the generic name for man. The generic name for man is anthropos, which would include all members of the human race. When you use the word andros, the emphasis is on the male, as opposed to the female, see, or in distinction with the female. So andros means individual male, individual man. And then this form of the verb comes from the form of the verb eimi, see, to be. And the idea in this word is be a man, or be manly. Be manly, not effeminate in your deportment and in your action. Exhibit manly qualities. See, that's the idea. Exhibit manly qualities. And what are manly qualities? Stability. Don't be vacillating all over the place. Courageousness. Courageousness, aggressiveness, now this intrigues me that Paul would use a term like this. This is not used anywhere else in the whole Bible. He uses this when he writes to the Corinthians. It's the only place it's used. I don't know all the reasons that that's true, but I think I know at least one of the reasons. The Corinthians dwelt in the midst of a sexually perverted society. And when you have a sexual perversion, instead of having the emphasis on manliness, you have the loss of manliness. That's precisely what's happened. That's what's happened in this country. When you follow the Hugh Hefner, Norman Mailer type concept of life, instead of that emphasizing manliness, it depreciates manliness. It tends to moderate or de-emphasize male-female relationships instead of emphasizing them. It looks like, from human viewpoint, the opposite of that would be true, but it's not. And they did have that problem at Corinth. You remember that Paul had to tell the Corinthians, quit being deceived. Homosexuals and effeminate people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He had to tell the Corinthians that, because they dwelt in the midst of that kind of perversion, just like we have today. You know, that was the San Francisco of the ancient world, or the LA of the ancient world. True Christianity will not make an old woman out of a man. It's women in Christianity who try to control Christianity who make old women out of men. And I kind of agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that the reason he didn't like to listen to preachers is that 9 out of 10 talk like an old woman. And he says, I just don't like to listen to them. Christianity will make a man out of you if you understand Christianity. So Paul tells these people who were dwelling in the midst of a perverted sexual society that they were to be manly. Okay? Be a man. Now that has a lot to do with spiritual things, you see. That in the arena of the Christian life, that the men in this fellowship were to take leadership and to be the men in the matter. In 1 Corinthians, you have no indication of any pastors in that church. There's never a pastor addressed. There's never a pastor greeted in that church. And so the question is left open, were there men functioning as pastors in that church? We really don't know. And that may be one of the subtle implications of this command. Any questions on that word? Nifty word. Okay? Point 4. The fourth command is be strong. Now that really... Remember now, this is a... These are all linear, so we'd say keep on being manly, maybe. The translation of be strong is pretty good, but it's really the word mighty. Be mighty. Keep on being mighty. And I guess we could say you could translate it become. Keep on becoming mighty. Because it's a passive verb. Keep on becoming mighty. Okay? This is passive. Present passive imperative. And the word is kratai usta. K-R-A-T-A-I-O-U-S-T-H-E. Kratai usta. This is present passive. And in the passive voice, this verb should be translated become mighty. Okay. Now the idea here is the idea of internal fortitude, which we call guts. That's a good word. Guts is a good old English word. The idea of his internal fortitude, mightiness in view of hostile forces and persecutions that are apt to come your way. Keep on becoming mighty. He doesn't tell them how, in this instance. He has his concepts in the mightiness rooted in this concept, but nevertheless, he tells them, make that a priority of your mentality, become strong in your minds. Now the last command is found in the 14th verse, and this most likely is added because of the schisms and the divisions in that church that centered around personality. I'd like to give you a little more, the King James is pretty good, except that the preposition there is not with charity, but it's in love. So he really says in verse 14 this, let all things of you, and you could translate it then, your things. Let all things of you, and this is plural. The you is plural. So he's referring to the fellowship, collective sense of the fellowship. See? So this would be the collective things of the fellowship. Let all the things of you be conducted in the sphere of love. In the sphere of love. And the word for love here is the word agape, which was so sadly lacking at Corinth. Remember, it's the book of Corinthians that is going to give us the definition of love in the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. Now we define that, by the way, if you haven't gotten one of those booklets on definitions that we use in this fellowship that was recently stapled and put together, then we're sorry for the Mimeo. It's our church Mimeo machine, which is just a crummy machine, put it mildly. It's worse than that, and the persons who operate it use much stronger adjectives when they run it. But if you haven't gotten one of those booklets, you ought to get one and read it. We say that agape love is what do we say it is? It's a love that manifests itself. And manifest itself in a non-compulsive way. In a non-compulsive way. It's a dignified love. It's a mental attitude. It's a relaxed mental attitude, but it's more than that. It's a relaxed mental attitude, a relaxed MA that is not passive. Okay? Now this is what was needed at Corinth, see? This kind of an attitude that God has, where he's not always uptight with people. So Paul says, whatever you're going to do, let that concept of love prevail. Let it prevail in all the affairs of your assembly. And this will automatically do away with the factions, particularism, selfish partisanship, and so on. This manifested itself at Corinth by the Lord's table, which was supposed to be a place of fellowship, communion, cheering. Instead of that being a table of love, compassion, and identity with one another, it became a fountain of bitterness. So Paul says, don't let that happen. Okay. Now I'd like to review these. There are five commands. All of these are present tenses, which means the action is something that we should be continuing on the alert for. The first one was watch you, and the idea there was be awake, and the implication is that they were not, they were sleeping. Second one was stand fast, as though they were wavering. The third one was be manly, as though they were effeminate and delicate. The fourth one was be mighty, as though they were weak. And the fifth one was let all your things be done in the sphere of love, as though they were not being done that way, they were being done in the sphere of strife. The rest of the book kind of bears out that that's a proper interpretation of those two verses. Yeah? Okay. All of those are very applicable, of course, to us. Okay. Well, we did two verses in half an hour, and we've got 10 to do in 25 minutes. But these verses are not, I don't think, overly hard to understand, so let's just sort of work through them. Verse 15. I beseech you, which could be translated beg, or I implore you, or maybe be a better idea. I implore you, brethren. Now, there's a parenthesis there that's very proper, so that the what he is imploring to get that, you have to go to verse 16. So he literally says this, I implore you, brethren, that you submit yourselves unto such. Okay? Which ones are they to submit themselves? The imploration, is that a word? Verse 15. I implore you. Isn't it nice that Paul does that? Now, he just got through commanding them. You know, he just says, you do this. Now, I'm telling you to do it. And I have the authority to tell you. But here he uses this concept of beseeching. I implore you, brethren. And then you skip down to verse 16, that you submit yourselves. You submit yourselves unto such. It's really to the such. Meaning, like the ones he's talking about in the previous verse, the house of Stephanus. This word is that military term that's so predominant in the Pauline epistles, also in Peter, hupotasso. By the way, this is a middle. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. The form is middle. This happens to be, this is the source. And it's a middle form. It is a present middle form, present middle subjunctive. Present tense calls attention to the duration, keep on submitting yourself. But the middle voice intensifies the action, intensifies the results of the action. And intensifies results and your participation in it. In other words, he's saying, do it for yourselves. Okay? I'm looking to see if he follows that. Okay. Pardon me while I do my homework. Here, this is emphatic. The you is emphatic. Very strong. And here the King James interprets the middle for us. Okay? They're interpreting the middle when they supply that yourselves. So, if you were trying to say this with the emphasis in the proper language, you would say it this way. If Paul were here, going to say it, he'd say, you yourselves submit for yourselves unto the such types. Now, this word is a military term. It's a military term. This means to be submissively responsive. That, you know, yours is not to reason why, yours is but to do or die. You do what you're told. It is not just showing respect, you know. I did that in the military. I showed respect. I wasn't too submissively responsive, however. I needed the discipline of the military. It was very good for me. I wouldn't trade that experience in my life for anything. Well, wait a minute. That's not a true statement. Let's pause and get back in fellowship while I confess the lie. I needed it. Let's just put it that way. This is not just showing respect, but this is responding and adhering to leadership. That is the idea. This is a positive response to leadership. It's the word that's used for the wife to the husband. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. Didn't Paul have a great sense of humor when he said that? What do you tell him, submit yourself? Why didn't you say submit yourself, you know, to the husband? He makes it emphatic. He says, to your own husband. That's because it always looks easier to submit yourself to some other man. You know all the weaknesses of your husband, so you can. It's easier for you to rebel against him. And then you look at another man and say, boy, that guy's really, man, I really respond to that guy. Baloney. He had some other weakness or made the same one as your husband. So the Bible says, submit yourself to your own husband. Paul said, military term. So, what is Paul saying? All right, let's go back to verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, parenthesis, you know the house of Stephanas. This is the household that Paul baptized. He mentions it in chapter 1. That it is the first fruits of Achaia. That is, they were the first believers in Greece. And apparently the whole household of Stephanas, his wife and his children, were old enough to believe, and Paul then baptized them. It says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of saints. The word addicted means devoted. And the word ministry there is just a simple word of serving. They have addicted themselves to the serving of the saints. In other words, they have a proper mental attitude of relationship to believers where they're interested is in serving them. Now, apparently they were gifted for some type of ministry. They were gifted for this, and Paul says they're simply fulfilling it. So he's saying to them, you be responsive to those people. Because they have your best interest at heart, and they are gifted for that. Okay. The word addicted there is an interesting word. It can imply the concept that they were placed there by God. It's the word etoxin, translated addicted. This is an aorist from tasso. E-T-A-X-E-N from Tasso, T-A-S-S-O. Now that means that literally means to place or station. No, I guess since it's active voice, we couldn't say that necessarily. This means we can't say they put themselves. And we can't say they were placed because it's not passive. We have to say they are placed or stationed in ministry to the saints. And it comes with the idea that they are so fixed in that place that they are devoted to it. See? To be devoted. And hence the idea of addicted. So they are devoted to the idea of serving. Not in their own personal interests, but in the personal interests of the saints. Now, from the other Pauline concepts, we know that to be placed in that position, that is God's doing. So Paul says, be submissive. Be responsive to those people. Okay? Any questions on that idea? Any questions on any of the words there? Okay, submit yourselves to such, and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. I don't think that's the best translation of that verse. I looked at several translations this week, and most of them translate it that way. These men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they were sent by the assembly to Paul. And Paul was at Ephesus. And they apparently were the bearers of the questions in the letter. Paul says, I received a letter from you. Most likely these men brought a letter from the assembly. And he mentions that letter in the 7th chapter when he starts talking about dealing with the questions they had relative to marriage. And from the 7th chapter on, you have some of these questions that they were asking that he answers. And apparently these men were the bearers of that. They supplied other information, no doubt, about the assembly that Paul discusses in this letter. Now, it's very doubtful that he would, if you read that in the King James, that it says, for that which was lacking on your part they supplied, the normal interpretation would mean that you owed me something, and what you owed me, you were lacking in it, they brought it. That would be a sort of a derision and a slap in their face, which Paul is capable of doing, but I don't think he would do that in this case, particularly in view of the 18th verse. So let's see if we can figure a little better translation for the latter part of verse 17b. He literally says this, they have supplied the your lack. That's literal now, okay? And I realize that doesn't make sense. Okay? Now you can translate this word lack absence. In other words, the whole assembly couldn't be here, but they could be here and they could relate to us the needs of the assembly. Okay? Okay. So if you translate it this way, they have supplied the want of you. In other words, this want then would be Paul's desire to see them, or the need to see them, the need for them to be there. Or we could translate then, they have supplied the absence of you. The fact that you couldn't be here was made up by them. Arnton Gingrich suggests that translation. I think that's good. The idea would be they have supplied the desire to see you. And this would then, this last idea would be a sort of a paraphrase. Does anybody have a Bible that translates it that way? No? Okay. Now that makes verse 18 make more sense. For, or because, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Now, the word refreshed here means to relieve from care. They have relieved the care of your spirit. Now, if he was slapping him in the face in verse 17, the care of their spirit certainly wouldn't be relieved. It would be, they would be bothered in their spirit. Okay, for they have refreshed or caused to rest my spirit and your spirit. Now, how would the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus relieve the spirit of the Corinthians? Well, it would relieve them because they would have emissaries or men, ambassadors that they had sent to see Paul with certain information that they wanted Paul to have firsthand. So their spirit would be relieved by any fear of misrepresentation. They knew that Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus would properly represent and honestly represent the assembly, and this would relieve them. So Paul says, therefore, because this is true, acknowledge them as such. Rightly recognize them that are such. Fully know them. Highly value them for their true worth. Acknowledge there is really the word epignosis, one of those favorite words of Paul. Acknowledge equals epignosis. It's the verb form. Epignosketia. Now that verb means fully know. Well, it means more than that. To epignose something means that you have information that is so pertinent to you that you really respond to it, you really interact with it. It becomes very meaningful to you. You don't just slough it off and say, so what? And Paul says, have this kind of relationship with these people. Fully know them. Rightly recognize them. Interact with them in a way that that you know them. Highly value them for their worth. Okay? In other words, he's saying, appreciate these men for what they are. Now, maybe they were the leader. Maybe they were some of the leaders. Certainly, Stephanas was a leader because he ministered to the saints. Certainly, he was a leader. And maybe these other men were too. Okay? Now the closing salutation, verse 19. The churches, or the assemblies of Asia. Now, does it say of Asia or in Asia? Anybody looking? Doesn't say. It says of Asia, of the Asia. Okay, of the means of the province of Asia. It has an article in front of it. Asia was that area of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, which has recently come back in the limelight, hasn't it? In view of the here's the coastline of Greece. There were about 22, maybe 24 provinces in the Roman Empire at this time, and this little southwest corner of what we call Turkey was called Asia then. What was its capital? Capital of Asia. Ephesus. This is where Paul was when he's writing this book. And he had stationed himself. Paul's method usually was to go to some key city that was a focal point of commerce, trade. He always knew there'd be Jews in that kind of a place, and he could then go to the Jews, confront them with the gospel, get kicked out of the assembly or thrown in, get kicked out of the synagogue, get thrown in jail or something, and then begin his work independently. But he always went to a place like that, and he had helped establish probably at least seven churches around here that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. He spent about 3 years in this place evangelizing this province of Asia. Had great opportunity, as we saw last week there. Great door, an effectual door opened to him there. And so he spent about 3 years there. And these assemblies were already in existence when he writes to the Corinthians, which is about 55 or 56 A.D., okay? So he is making reference to these various churches that he had helped establish. All the churches of the Asia, of the province of Asia, salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. They greet you much in the Lord. With the assembly that is in their house. Now what a... Every time Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, well, not every time, they're mentioned at least four times in the New Testament, and two out of the four, they have a church in their house. They have an assembly in their house. As far as we know, the early churches, the early assemblies, that was their meeting place. We don't know when they started to build church buildings. I think the oldest extant building that has been uncovered by archaeologists is dated in the 3rd century A.D. Now, they may have built them before that, but that's one we know about. These other buildings that you see date back X number of years are generally built in the time of Constantine, or the time of a post-Constantine period. Mosque of St. Sophia, for instance, in Byzantium, which is a real exciting place to visit, Constantinople, built by Constantine. It's a mosque now, of course. When was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre built? Anybody know? You know where you go to see the tomb? Jesus? I think that's Eastern Orthodox, so it's pretty late. Churches in Paul's time, let's put it this way, churches in Paul's time met in homes, which meant they were very small, very compact, tight assemblies, in many ways. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in Acts 18, where they're banned from Rome because they're Jews by Claudius, the Edict of Claudius. Mentioned in Acts 18, where they're banned from Rome because they're Jews by Claudius, the Edict of Claudius. They're mentioned in Romans, where they are greeted by Paul. They're back in Rome when the book of Romans is written, and they have a church in their house then. And Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house. They were leather workers, tent makers, all kind of leather workers. And so they had a business in Rome, and then when they got kicked out and went to Corinth, apparently a few years later they decided to go back. And there they have an assembly meeting in their house there. They're mentioned in the last letter of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. And at that time they're back in Ephesus. But they have an assembly in their house in practically every case. Must have been a fantastic couple. Verse 20 continues his greetings. All the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with a holy kiss, a sanctified kiss, which is a European way of greeting. Salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. In other words, he may have had somebody write the letter, an amanuensis or a secretary write the letter, but he closes it in his own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, phileo-type love, which means passionate love, different than agape, if any man have not passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Period. Put a period there in your Bible after verse 20, after the word maranatha, or after the word anathema. 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 A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Anathema is a Hebrew, is equivalent of a Hebrew word shirim, which means set aside for judgment. Set aside for judgment. For condemnation. Now, in the Old Testament, when you would apply this to an animal, the idea would be that that animal is condemned to die, and that animal would be set apart as perhaps a sacrifice. It was one devoted to destruction. And Paul is saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be devoted to destruction. And there should be a period there. And following that, he has an Aramaic word, maranatha. Maranatha. Maranatha is Aramaic for our Lord cometh. Our Lord comes. And he may have in mind here the judgment that the Lord will bring with him when he comes. In other words, verse 22 is a malediction, a imprecation upon them who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. In contradistinction to that, we have verse 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He begins the book with that concept and he ends it with that. And my love, my personal affection, be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus ends the discussion of 1 Corinthians. Let me give you a quick review, okay? quick review. Book of 1 Corinthians is a book that deals with difficulties in the church. Right? Right. Okay. In chapters 1 through 4, the difficulty was the distortion of the message, or a perversion of the message, due to improper eulogization. What's another word for that? Somebody give me a word. Eulogization due to over exaltation. That's the word. Over exaltation of the ministers. So Paul is going to have to straighten that out. And that was a difficulty we have today. Generally, when the minister is over exalted, there is going to be a distortion of the message somehow. One of the best students that I have ever had, young man that I had so much confidence, he wasn't so young either, he was in his 40s, he was in the prime of life. Went out and started a Bible study that grew into a church. They built a new building. Looked like they were having phenomenal success. And right in the middle of that, he divorces his wife, runs off with his secretary, who was married to another man. And I have never seen the man since. I haven't got to talk to him about it. Can't find out what happened, but others have told me that I've asked others. I said, what happened to this young man? And they said that he was almost worshipped as God in that church. And it went to his head. This was the evaluation of others that knew this young man probably even better than I knew him. Whenever you have a distortion of the proper relationship of the minister or the leaders, and it goes to their heads, then they're going to pervert the message. The emphasis will be on them and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "You think your ministers or your leaders?" He takes these terms and he applies them to himself. There, Paul, Paulus, Cephas, and so on. Could say leaders. He says God's true wisdom is not in this, but in the gospel. See, what was another problem they had? Chapter 5. These are chapters. Chapter 5 was the problem of indifference to moral conduct in the church. Indifference to moral conduct. They had a man living in incest. A man in incest, and they were indifferent to it. Paul says you should have mourned over that fellow. Should have kicked him out. Should have not have any fellowship with him at the Lord's table. The third problem was in chapter 6. Problem of 6a was the problem of going to court, the problem of not settling issues in church, in the assembly. Spiritually, or on a spiritual basis. They went to court. It doesn't forbid a believer going to court, by the way. It means you try to settle the thing on a spiritual basis with the leadership of the church. It doesn't forbid going to court. Chapter 6b, again, the problem of moral conduct. Here's where he warns them that idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. Sodomites is the word. We'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, questions about problems over marriage. These were problems that they had asked. Right? Right. Chapter 8 through 10, problems over Christian liberty. Chapter 11, A, problems over what? Female aggressiveness. Woman's lib in the church. Chapter 11, B, Lord's table problems. Right? Chapter 12 through 14, spiritual gifts. They were having real difficulties over this. See? Including that is the great chapter of love. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 is probably the most doctrinal chapter. But he was dealing with a problem because somebody was teaching there wasn't resurrection. False teaching on resurrection. And he straightens them out. Right? Right. So you see, it's a book that deals with problems. And interesting that God chose these historical problems. This is the way God chose to reveal himself, see, to us. There were problems that arose in the course, in the everyday course of that church at Corinth. And in those historical settings, God chose that opportunity to reveal himself. Okay? Well, I hope you've enjoyed this book as much as I have. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for the continued presence of God the Holy Spirit with each believer. It helps us to be watchful, to be on guard, to stand firm in the faith, to be manly and to be mighty, and to do all things in love. Make these closing exhortations of Paul very applicable to each one here in his own or her own situation in Christian experience. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving.